You can be turning in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And I'm going to begin with verse 6. I'm speaking on the subject, why God allowed Satan to take away my voice. Job chapter 2 and verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he, Job, is in thine hand, but save his life. Do whatever you want to him, but you can't take his life. Matthew Henry wrote, and I know my voice is not as good as usual. Hopefully you can understand the words. I cannot speak anyway except the way I'm speaking. But this message, I believe, is so important. Matthew Henry said, Satan hunted for the precious life. Satan hunted for Job's life. Would have taken it if he might, in hopes that dying agonies would force Job to curse his God. But God had mercy in store for Job after this trial, and therefore he must survive it. And however he is afflicted, he must have his life given him for a prey. Listen to this. If God did not chain up the roaring lion, how soon he would devour us. As far as he permits the wrath of Satan and wicked men to proceed against his people, he will make it turn to his praise and theirs. Again, if God did not chain up the roaring lion, Satan, how soon he would devour us. Let me say up front, I am in no way comparing my afflictions with Job's. I've never heard or read of anyone save our Lord Jesus Christ who was forced to endure anything that compares to the afflictions of Job. Every Christian should read the book of Job at least once a year to realize three things. Number one, to realize the seriousness of the spiritual battle that rages around us. If God could let us for 5 seconds see the spiritual world that exists around us and the spiritual battles that are taking place immediately in our presence, it would frighten us to our knees and make us realize how vulnerable we are to the attacks of Satan, and how gracious and powerful God is to protect us every second of our lives. Number two, the seriousness of the hatred of Satan against us. You don't know hate until you understand, and I don't think we can, the hatred of Satan. No more than we can understand as mortal flesh the love of God, can we understand the hatred of Satan for God's people? He hates us with a hatred so vile, it is impossible to define. Number three, the seriousness of what God will sometimes allow Satan to do to his children in order to correct them and prepare them for future blessings and power. Job was not only the wealthiest man in his country, he was also the best man in his country. Job 1:8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is, listen, none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Matthew Henry writes, listen, the best saints are in continual danger and see themselves undone if they be not continually preserved by the grace of God. Amen. The best saints. Do any of us believe that God would say about us, there is none like him or her in the earth? Would any of us dare say that about ourselves spiritually? There's none like me in the earth. But this wasn't spoken by Job about himself. This was spoken by God about Job. If God would allow the best man, the most spiritual man in the land, to endure the afflictions that Job endured, do you and I believe that somehow we are undeserving of whatever afflictions God deems just for us to endure? Job, the oldest book in the Bible, is an example to all of us to the spiritual warfare that rages around us and the level of affliction that we could be called upon at any moment to endure for our faith and testimony in Christ. Ephesians 6:12, you know the verse. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high, meaning powerful places. The authoritative places, the powerful places that hate us and seek our destruction are innumerable and indescribable. 1 Peter 5:8 through 10, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Now, this chapter, 1 Peter 5, was written specifically to pastors. So when Peter wrote, your adversary, he meant specifically the adversary of the God called pastor. But every child of God knows that the devil is his or her adversary also. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren, your saved brothers and sisters in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, meaning spiritually mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. Notice in verse 8, walketh about. Satan walketh about the earth. Job 1:7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Job 2:2, and the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. Walking up and down in the earth, for what purpose? Seeking whom he may devour. Acts 14:22. The Apostle Luke writes, we must, in your Bible, when you read that verse, Acts 14:22, underline this word. We must. Did you hear it? Yes. Say it again. We
must.
We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We have a brand new DVD on our online store. It's not a brand new message. It's a message I preached, I think, back in 2020. YouTube, I'm back up. This message is so good that YouTube took it down. Which means this is the message you need to watch. It's taken from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. These escapist rapture Christians who keep talking about their deliverance from tribulation apparently didn't hear what John said at the beginning of Revelation. Not after chapter 4, at the beginning in chapter 1. John said, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's a promise to every true, honest, genuine Christian. Are rapture Christians better than the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul, who endured great tribulation. These rapture Christians, especially in America, feel themselves so special that they must escape tribulation. So conceited, so self-absorbed, disgusting. It's okay if the Christians in the Middle East can suffer great persecution. Oh, that doesn't upset prophetic scripture in any way. If Christians in Southeast Asia endure great tribulation, oh, that's okay. That doesn't upset prophetic scripture in any way. But no, America's Christians can't endure great tribulation because that would upset prophetic scripture. Hypocrites. Calloused, heartless, self-serving hypocrites. Your Christian brothers and sisters around the world have been enduring great tribulation since you've been born. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not his golf clubs, not his tennis racket, not his fishing rod. Take up his cross. It hurts to die on a cross. It's painful. You're suffering. Take up your cross. If any man is going to follow me, he's going to take up his cross. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, in so much as ye are partakers, listen, of Christ's sufferings. When we suffer as Christians, we are suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ. We are made partakers of Christ's suffering. Therefore, we are commanded to rejoice when we are counted worthy to suffer as a little bit as Jesus suffered. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Thank you, dear lady, for doing that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Do you expect to reign with Christ? Do you? Yes. Then you better expect to suffer for Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. Think of all the things that Paul could have boasted about. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. Think about that. He wrote over half of the New Testament, one man, the Apostle Paul. 14 separate and distinct revelations from Jesus to write Holy Scripture. 14. Think of the churches he started. Think of the thousands, the hundreds of thousands of people that were saved through his preaching. He could have gloried in all of that. But he said, no, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the things which I've suffered, the infirmities. I was whipped, scourged with a cat of nine tails. I was beaten probably so many times you couldn't count them. I spent as much time in prison as I did out of prison. I was jeered and scorned and humiliated. I take pleasure and glory in my infirmities. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Please turn. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll let you find it. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. Listen very carefully. Read with me. For whom the Lord loveth. I don't mean audibly. For whom the Lord loveth, he, what?
Chasteneth.
Spanks. Whom the Lord loves, he spanks. And scourgeth, whips. What's the next word? Say it. Every son whom he receiveth. If, verse 7, if ye endure chastening, spanking, a whipping, God dealeth with you as with sons. He doesn't spank children that do not belong to him. But those of us who are his children, you have his word for it. He will spank, chasten us, every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof, what's the next word? All are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. God's chastisement upon us. And if you had a dad like mine, your spankings hurt. They were not pleasurable. When he got done, I knew I had had a spanking. And I can tell you, I deserved more spankings than I got. And so did you. And we all deserve more spankings from God than we receive. But he will spank us. He will chasten us. He will whip us. if we are his children. If he does not chasten us, it proves we are not truly his child. So when we receive God's chastening, in whatever form it is one way that God is proving to us that we are his children. So when we suffer his chastisement, we should remember this and rejoice. The first couple of months of this trial of ours was very difficult for me. I'm as much flesh as you are. And I had a lot of questions and arguments with God about my plight and about how and why God could have allowed it to happen. That went on for at least a couple of months, to my shame. Then the Holy Spirit began to very lovingly and tenderly remind me, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And when we are enduring the spanking of God, we ought to be saying to the Lord, thank you, Lord, you love me enough and think so much of me as your child that you are willing to chasten me when you know I need it. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Psalm 94:12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. Let me read it again. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. Listen to me. Unrighteous fathers do not spank their children. And we have a generation or two of unrighteous fathers in and out of the church who do not discipline their children. They do not chasten their children. And they will live to rue the day that they did not spank their children when their children needed it. And their children grew up spoiled, self-centered, rebellious against God and against the parent. And they'll wish they'd spanked them. And it's too late. Unrighteous fathers do not spank their children. I've said it twice now. Want me to say it again? Okay, you didn't say it, so I'll say it again. Unrighteous fathers do not spank their children. Amen. God is not like an unrighteous father who does not spank his children. He is the perfect, righteous Heavenly Father who lovingly but firmly chastens his children. At the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, listen to what Job said. Job, you know what Job went through. I don't have to go through all that, do I? You know what Job went through. So ghastly. Unthinkable. I get shivers just thinking about what Job went through. in Job 42. Remember at the beginning? The best man, the most spiritual man. If thou consider my servant Job. Job said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This was the good man, the spiritual man, the best man in the world at his generation. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was a good man, but not so good that he never needed to repent. You may be a good man, but you're not so good that you don't need to repent. Amen. Psalm 25:11. David said, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Listen to me. My beloved, listen to me. Any sin against God is great. There's no such thing as a sin against God that is not great. Every sin is great. Listen to Matthew Henry. When I read this, oh, how it spoke to me. We mingle sin with all our actions. We mingle sin with all our actions. When we are doing what we believe is the most righteous and the holiest thing that we can be doing, even at that moment, this sinful flesh is in a state of sin. Every cell in our being is a sinful cell. We mingle sin with all our actions, and therefore we should mingle such prayers of repentance with all our devotions. How many Christians come to the worship service? That should be an act of holiness, an act of righteousness, the act of worship to God, whether in private or in public. That should be an act of holiness. Amen?
Amen.
How many Christians, when they come to worship, they come with bad attitudes, critical spirits, judgmental hearts, stubborn necks, ungrateful souls? Come into the worship service looking at others with a heart of judgmentalism, thinking of things selfishly, even in the way you give or do not give to the Lord, could be a great sin in the eyes of God. How you sing or don't sing, how you worship in your spirit or don't worship, a critical nature, an unthankful nature. You took it for granted that you had a beating heart and lungs that would give you breath. You took for granted the life that God gave you while you wasted it this week and didn't serve God and didn't pray and didn't commune with Him and didn't think of Him as you went through the week. and all the things that you could have done and should have done and didn't do. And you come to the house of God all full of self-righteousness as if you're so perfect. And never once thought to ask God's forgiveness for what you didn't do that you should have done. And I will say again, oftentimes the sins of omission are as great or greater than the sins of commission. Oh, we love to talk about he committed that sin. Oh, he committed that sin. Oh, yeah, we're so holy. How many sins did you commit by omission this week? Things you should have done, you didn't do. Just as sinful as things you did that you shouldn't have done. How many Christians come to the worship service filled with these attitudes? Sinful, stubborn, rebellious attitudes toward God. Sitting in church, pretending we're righteous. And we're filled with stiff-necked stubbornness, jealousy, envy. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it is only by God's mercy that we are not struck down in the middle of the assembly of the saints as were Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It's only God's mercy that we walk out of this church service alive. Remember the disciples' prayer that Alan so wonderfully taught us, and forgive us our debts. That should be a daily, almost moment-by-moment prayer of the believer. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. You know, I've said this for a long time. There are three things that proud men rarely say. I've met a lot of proud men. And when you find a proud man, you will almost never hear him say these three things. And these three things cannot be said enough. And almost always not said enough. Three things a proud man cannot hardly say. I love you. I'm sorry. Thank you. Those three things. I love you. I'm sorry. Thank you. You can't say those enough to your Heavenly Father. Lord, I love you. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, thank you. As well as those whom we should say those things, we don't say them enough. Just because you don't realize that you've sinned does not mean that you haven't sinned. Remember that. Just because you don't think you have doesn't mean you haven't. God knows the heart. Oh, the poor, deluded souls who believe that they can earn or keep their eternal salvation by their good works. Poor, poor, deluded souls. In the flesh, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Righteousness is the best we can do. Is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. We don't realize the sinfulness of our sin. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness to find, which is of the law, the Mosaic law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is in God by faith. Folks, listen to me. You cannot earn your way to heaven by your good works. You're not good enough. You're not moral enough to earn your way to heaven. The Ten Commandments cannot save your soul. In the first place, you cannot keep the Ten Commandments. Not one of us have kept the commandments of God. Your church membership cannot save you. I don't care what the priest says. I don't care what the pastor says. Your baptism in water cannot save you. I don't care what the Campbellites say. Your gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, cannot save you. Your living a good life, turning over a new leaf, abiding by the law of Moses, cannot save you. We are all helpless, hopeless, sinners who have come short of the glory of God, every last one of us. Jesus died on the cross, don't you see? Because you cannot, you're not capable of saving yourself. Because the law was insufficient to save you. He came to fulfill the law, that he, Christ, the God-man, God in flesh, would take your sin upon himself and be the sacrifice once for all that the Old Testament priest could never offer before God, who sat down satisfied at the right hand of God the Father, and through faith in him alone is in which we have salvation. If you are trusting anything except Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and your faith in him, you are not saved. Turn from your religion. Turn from your baptism. Turn from your Mosaic law. Turn from your good works. Turn from your church membership. Turn from your catechism. Turn from your communion. And turn to Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen from the dead for your sins. And he will save you from hell. And when we are under the affliction of the evil one, we should constantly remind ourselves that however distressing our affliction might be, it could be much worse. This is nothing compared to what it could be. Read the story of Job. Read the story of Isaiah. Read the story of Jeremiah. Read the story of Ezekiel, Amos, John the Baptist. Read the stories of the apostles. Read the story of the early church. Read what the Holy Spirit said in Hebrews chapter 11. Others were tortured. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Get a mental image of that one. Sawed in half. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Are we better than they, that they should endure such affliction? And we haven't yet. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, not before you go to bed. Have you ever read it? If you've never read it, find it and read it. It's all true stories of how Christians throughout history have suffered and died for Jesus. Horrible, horrible sufferings. Read the story of John Wycliffe. Read the story of John Bunyan. I submit the problem with the church in the United States is that it hasn't suffered enough. That's our problem. We've lived in comfort and luxury because our Christian forebears were willing to suffer and die to bequeath to us the gift of religious liberty. They did the suffering, they did the dying, and we're living off of the fruits of their labor. We've had it too good, too soft, for too long. Walk into any church today and look at the laziness, the lack of interest. How many people, while the pastor is preaching, they're sitting there on their cell phone? We ought to have a drop your cell phone at the door policy when you come to church. Seriously, while the man of God is preaching the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is trying to minister to them, they're sitting there on their cell phone. The stubbornness, the envy, the gossip, the self-absorption, the shallowness, the stinginess, the self-righteousness, etc., etc. And while we assemble in this gathering today, the forces of tyranny and oppression are closing in on us like the doors of an elevator. And most Christians are as indifferent as they can be. Politicians from both parties are selling us into bondage. And Christians treat the elections like it's a football game. Tyranny is tyranny, whether it comes from the Democrat Party or the Republican Party. They sit in apathy while the doors of tyranny close in on us like the doors of an elevator. They watch our Christian brothers around America as the world's Western governments, including the United States, tread deeper and deeper upon our liberties and families, not only with complacency, but with complicity. They sit in abject apathy and watch their Christian brothers and sisters in Palestine slaughtered like animals, and they defend the slaughterers. And then they raise their hands to heaven and talk about how much they love Jesus while they enthusiastically support the brutal torture, slaughter, mass murder, and genocide of their brothers and sisters 5,000 miles away. There isn't words in my vocabulary to describe the utter disgust I feel in my heart for these so-called Christians. Amen. Now I got a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I got an 8-line sentence I've got to get through. So here we go. The message itself is not humorous. But after all the prophets of old endured in faithfulness to Almighty God, after all the churches endured through the centuries in obedience to Christ and His Word, after all America's Christian forebears endured for the freedom of worship, do you think that the God of heaven is going to sit back and let the church of this generation casually, carelessly, cavalierly allow the forces of evil to strip us naked of the holy, righteous garments of liberty and faith for which God's people have spilled their blood and sacrificed their lives over hundreds, yea, thousands of years, and do nothing? Do you think God is going to look past all of that sacrifice, that suffering, and do nothing upon this generation of slackers who refuse to pay the smallest price for Jesus' sake? If America is to be saved from nuclear annihilation, and ladies and gentlemen, most of us do not realize how close we are right this minute to global nuclear war. If I was an odds maker, if I was a professional odds maker and knew how to make odds, which I don't even know how to do that, I would make odds that there is a distinct percentage, I don't know what that percentage is, but I believe it's a high percentage, that global nuclear war could commence before Election Day. I believe that there is a percentage, odds, chance, whatever you want to say it, that global nuclear war could happen before January 1st, 2025, before the inauguration on January 20th. After the inauguration, within a month or two after the inauguration, especially if Donald Trump is elected. Oh, I know that just upsets you all. Donald Trump has already made it clear he wants to go to war with Iran. Now, the lady, Ms. Harris, she wants to go to war with Russia over Ukraine. So we've got some really great choices to vote for. One man wants to take us to war with Iran, which means Russia, and China, and probably Turkey, and maybe Pakistan, and maybe even Saudi Arabia. Yeah, I know, the House of Saud, the wicked, corrupt House of Saud. They're a stench in the nostrils of the Muslim world, much less the Western world and the Christian world. But even the House of Saud is talking unity with Iran. So we got the Democrat wants to take us to war with Russia over Ukraine, and the Republican wants to take us to war with Russia over Israel. Wow. Go, team, go. This is deadly serious. And the American people are acting like the possibility, even probability of nuclear war does not even exist. They don't even know what's going on. All it takes is the stroke of a pen, the president's pen, and nuclear war is upon us. Now here's something to think about. And I don't have a dog in this fight. I'm just letting you know. Okay, I have not voted for a president since 2012 when Ron Paul was running in the Republican primary. I haven't voted for a president since. I refuse to vote for these congressmen, senators, and presidents who are selling us down the river, that are stripping us blind of our economic stability, who are risking all of our lives with global nuclear war, just to vote for the lesser of evils. I'm not going to do it. So you vote for whoever you want to. I have no problem with that. I'm not mad at you if you do. That's between your conscience and God. I'm just telling you, I don't vote for these guys and gals. If I can't vote for them with a clean conscience, I'm not going to vote for them. But when Mr. Trump says, as he said just a few days ago, America needs to bomb Iran's nuclear facilities. Did you hear him say that? He did. Go, if you think I'm joking, go Google it up. Not while I'm preaching. He said it. America needs to bomb Israel's nuclear facilities, which means when I become president, one of the first things I'm going to do is I'm going to bomb Iran's nuclear facilities. What does that mean? What type of bomb do you have to launch to reach the underground Iranian nuclear facilities? Have you ever thought about that? There is only one bomb that can reach deep enough into the mountains of Iran to knock out its nuclear facilities. Guess what kind of bomb that is? a nuclear bomb. So when Mr. Trump says America needs to bomb Iran's nuclear facilities, he's saying we need to launch a nuclear war on Iran. Is Iran and Russia going to allow the United States to launch a preemptive nuclear attack against Iran? Would America launch a nuclear war? Mr. Trump is promising to launch a nuclear war without using the word nuclear. What would happen the second our nuclear weapon cleared the silos, the radars across the world would go off instantly? Russia, Mr. Putin told the world 2 or 3 weeks ago, all of their ICBMs are on active and alert status, which means they are armed, they are pointed at specific targets in the West, and they are ready to fire. All that has to be done is to put in the code, and they're off. They're all ready to strike. All of this because we got a bunch of morons of both parties in Washington, D.C., that are determined to take America into war. And the Republicans in the House are just as bad as the Democrats in the White House. They all want war. I think we ought to put a uniform on Lindsey Graham, give him an M16, and put him in the very front of the war, any war he wants, put him in the front and let him go. That big mouth moron buffoon who wants to send all of our boys and girls to die just so he can get rich from the industrial military complex and from AIPAC. Amen. Lindsey Graham and his ilk, nothing but prostitutes.
That's right.
For the war profiteers. That's all they are. I'm only talking about a little bitty portion of what I could stand here for the next hour and talk about. This world is on the verge of a total global nuclear war. Do you know how long it would take if Russia, the largest nuclear arsenal in the world, and they have hypersonic missiles? We don't have hypersonic missiles. Isn't that amazing? We don't even have the technology that Russia has. We don't have the technology that Iran has. Iran has hypersonic missiles. If Mr. Trump or Mr. Biden or anyone else, someone in Iran, someone in Russia, anyone else, someone in Israel, the Prime Minister of Israel is an insane madman, and he has nuclear weapons at his disposal. The Israeli government already has the Samson Doctrine in their military political protocol. The Samson Doctrine is, if it looks like Israel's going to be defeated in war, which it would be, if all our war breaks out, Israel would be destroyed almost immediately. It would be wiped off the face of the earth almost immediately. And the Samson Doctrine is, if it looks like we're going to lose militarily, we're going to launch every nuclear weapon we have indiscriminately, and we're just going to destroy the world with us, like Samson did when he took down the Philistines on himself. They named it after him, the Samson Doctrine. That's official policy in Tel Aviv. If we lose a battle, if it looks like we're going to lose the war, we're going to launch every nuclear weapon we have and just let them destroy everybody. We don't care who they kill. Well, we already know they don't care who they kill. So if Mr. Trump follows through with his promise, if we make it through Election Day and the nuclear war doesn't happen, and we make it through the end of the year and nuclear war doesn't happen, when Mr. Trump is elected, and I think he will be, January 20th, he becomes president. How long will it take for him to nuke Iran? Oh, joy. Really have something to look forward to in 2025 if Mr. Trump becomes president. All our war with Iran. Russia will defend Iran. Don't mistake yourself. China will defend Iran. The Arab nations will join the conflict. We are talking, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand me? We are talking global nuclear annihilation upon the world. You know how long it would take for the American people to be annihilated in a nuclear war? 72 minutes. 72 minutes. That's how long we'd all have to live once it started. 72 minutes. And all people can think about is go Republican, go Democrat. Football, Saturday afternoon, favorite team. How much money am I going to make in 2025? Our minds in America have become so accustomed to a life of peace and a life of security. We cannot fathom what other countries live with on a daily basis, the prospect of total death and destruction at a moment's notice. But we are at that moment now. And the church is still playing games. If America is to be saved from nuclear annihilation or a national implosion via civil war or alien conquest or complete government tyranny and subjugation, it will because real Christians do two things. Number one, bow down before God in true humility and contrition. Stop playing games with God. Number two, stand up against the satanic forces of evil in government, business, and religion that are on the verge of destroying us as a free people. If Jesus is truly our Lord, then we cannot allow politicians to lord over us. Amen. These Christians in America who are content to go to church on Sunday to worship the Lord and then spend Monday through Saturday submitting to the lords of injustice, war, and tyranny know nothing about true worship. Worship involves both getting down on your knees before God and standing up on your feet against the forces of evil. To forsake either is a sin. We should be bombarding, no pun intended, our elected representatives with all kinds of contact, telling them in the most forceful way possible, we demand that you not take this country into war. We demand you support peace. We demand a nuclear peace treaty with the world. We demand that we have a right to not be afraid of nuclear weapons in this country. You, our representatives, have a duty to protect this country. So start protecting us. These folks, worship involves getting down on your knees and standing up on our feet to forsake either. Listen, to forsake either is a sin. Okay, you're on your knees? Great. That's the first half. Now the second half, get on your feet and stand against this evil. Psalm 94:16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? We should read that verse every day and answer with a resounding, I will. Amen. I will. I'm almost done. Our devotion to Jesus is worth any hardship, any affliction, or any suffering. This is nothing. This is nothing. This is nothing. Any suffering that God is pleased to allow Satan to hurl against us, it will be worth it all. Amen. When we see Jesus. Yes, it will. And our duty to the principles of liberty is worth any sacrifice, any humiliation, or any cost that our enemies may inflict upon us. Because if we are to die, let us die as free men. And if our children are to live, let them live in a free country. God allowed Satan to take away my voice and LF to be without his pastor for a season, for the same reason he allows any of his children to suffer, to test and try our faith and commitment to him, to chasten us for our sins in order to prove that he loves us and that we are his children, to prepare us for something greater that we know not, and finally, to make certain that all of the glory and all the praise for anything we do goes to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer.